If you are a follower of Christ, you know that not everybody in this world believes like you do. We live in a world that is full of sin and decay, but broken relationships, right? We see friendships that once were marked by kindness and joy being together, they are now broken. We see it in marriages, right? We see marriages, we know people that they once had a home that was filled with love and kindness, and now through just tension and hostility, there's a coldness between those people. We see it in families, right? And every possible combination that you can imagine, we see fathers not speaking to sons, moms not to daughters, and vice versa, or maybe it's whole different factions in families that don't get along. But you know what the sad part is about that is that doesn't just exist in the world. Sometimes we see that broken relationships exist in the body of Christ. And that's a sad thing. And we all know somebody, and I certainly don't mean to make you feel uncomfortable. Maybe you're sitting here today, and while you're sitting here, you think of someone. It could be a spouse. It could be a brother. It could be someone in your family that you're just not at peace with them. You just have never been able to see eye to eye with them. And so, here's the hope this morning that I want us to hold on to as we look at various scriptures. And it's this, right? That God is in the business of reconciliation. He is a reconciler. And one of the things we'll draw our attention to today is the great lengths that he went to reconcile a fallen and sinful world to himself. And this is Advent Sunday, and a lot of people think of the cute little baby, and we look forward to celebrating that baby came. But that baby came, was God, grew up as God, and came for many purposes. I know Del Tackett in the Truth Project says that he came to testify to the truth, but he came for many. It's like a beautiful diamond, I say, with multi facets. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to testify to the truth. But he came, one of the reasons he came too, was to reconcile a sinful and broken people that were hopeless to himself, that we might be called friends of God. And so with that, if you would bow your heads with me while I ask the Lord to meet us here today and that he might speak to us. So Father, we are grateful to come to you, Lord God, and we do pray that you would open our minds to understand your scriptures and your truths, and that you might cause us, Lord, to walk in a manner that is worthy of you. That, Lord, like you, we might be people moved and into reconciliation, that we would not only desire to be reconciled with you, but we would want to be reconciled with the people that are around us. Our brothers and sisters, those people that we have in our sphere of influence, that we have these close relationships with, Lord, that we would desire to be right for your sake, Lord God. We ask this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you see this picture. No, this is not our storm door at our house. Many of you know Susie and I celebrated this past May our 35th wedding anniversary. And I realize that in this congregation, there's a lot of people in here that have been married 50, 60, maybe more years. And so Susie and I are just really a startup company, really, at 35 years. But for a couple of years leading up to the 35th, Susie and I had talked about wanting to do a little adventure. We wanted to go to Ireland. And so we planned that for maybe 18 months or 2 years. And Susie did so much of that legwork, and it was such a good trip. So the end of September, we went to Ireland, and we spent a lot of time. We're more country folk, so we like the rural sheep pastures and the, you know, from their tallest waterfall to the cliffs of Moher and the beautiful scenery. We spent most of our time there. But this picture was taken in Dublin, and I'm going to tell you the story behind that door just really quickly because I think it fits well with our message today. So that door is hanging in St. Patrick's Cathedral, and it dates back from the 1400s, right? more specifically 1492, and I know when I say 1492, you don't think about Dublin, you think more about Columbus sailing the ocean blue. But here's the story behind that door. Back in 1492, there were two families. One family was named the Butler family, and one was the Fitzgerald family. And both of these families desperately wanted a powerful position in government called the Lord Deputy. That was a position of prestige and carried great influence. And they wanted somebody in their family to have that position. Well, it created a great divide between the Butler and the Fitzgerald family, so much that they began to hate each other, the two families. And it came to a head one day in the streets of Dublin outside St. Patrick's Cathedral where they began to fight. It turned into a bloody skirmish. The Butler family realized that they were not winning. In fact, they were losing. And so they retreated to St. Patrick's Cathedral. And more specifically, it'd be like running in this church and then finding another room to lock yourself into. They went into what was called the chapter house, and that's the door to the chapter house. I'm hoping it looked more sturdy and secure then. But they shut the door and they barricaded themselves into this cathedral, into the chapter house, thinking that they would have safe refuge in a cathedral. But the Fitzgerald family followed them in there and stood at the door banging on the door. And so as time went on and tempers cooled, the Fitzgerald family went from banging in hostility to asking the Butler family to come out and make peace. And the Butler family refused because they felt like it was a trap. They felt, surely, we will open the door and they will slaughter us. So the leader of the Fitzgerald family, a man named Gerald Fitzgerald, very creative name, Gerald Fitzgerald, told some of the guys around to cut a hole in the door. And that's the hole you see in the center. I don't know how they cut it. I'm sure they didn't have a battery-powered skill saw, if it was an axe or saws, but they began to cut this hole in the door, and you can only imagine what the trapped family, the Butler family inside, thought as this hole appeared in the door. And so once the hole was there, Gerald Fitzgerald, as he reaches his hand through the door, he tells the Butler family, "You can either shake my hand or you can cut my arm off." And the Butler family took that as a sincere gesture of reconciliation. And they shook his hand through the door. They opened the door, and the two families made peace. And you know what? There's not a lot, I don't believe, written about whoever got the Lord Deputy, but there is a lot written about the door of reconciliation. And I think that it's a beautiful story, and I think that, you know, one of the reasons I like it so much is because it has all the ingredients of a good reconciliation story. A good reconciliation story always has two people or two parties, right? You had two people, and then there's some source of discourse, right? Think in our own lives, right? Whether it's a friend or your spouse, something happens. In this case, it was the desire and greed to have this powerful position. Sometimes it's a word, right? Sometimes in our own relationships, it can be something you say. It could be something that you do. Maybe it's misconstrued, but there's a source of discord. And then there's some escalation, right? There might even be a severing of ties like there was with these two families. It got so bad that it led to a bloody skirmish, and hopefully, you know, our disunity sometimes doesn't lead to that. But then, every good story of reconciliation has somebody that has an idea and takes an initiative to make peace. And maybe the desire and the motives may be different, but somebody has the initiative. And then, since it's a story of reconciliation, there is an acceptance of that offer. We see that with God. We'll see that a little bit later in our message today. And then every good story of reconciliation, of true reconciliation, has a restoration of relationship. So this morning, I want to just give you a good definition of what I think a reconciliation is, and it's this. Reconciliation is the exchange of hostility for harmony. You could also say that is the exchange of hostility for peace. You could say it's the exchange of enmity for friendship, I kind of like the H's, so I say hostility for harmony. But no matter what you say, this exchange leads to a restored relationship. So this morning, what I want to do is we're going to look at three different scriptures that deal with the word and the concept of reconciliation. And the first is really what I would think is the most important because it deals with the reconciliation of God and man. I always think of it as the vertical reconciliation. To me, it is the most important because how can we truly be reconciled with the people around us, the people we love, the people we know, the people we work with, if we're not truly reconciled to God? That's the first one we're going to look at. And then the second one is that reconciliation between us, right? Brother and sister, family, the one that I think that sometimes we're more apt to overlook. We all know we should have a relationship and a unity with God, but sometimes we make excuses for our personal relationships. We get in a habit, maybe, of treating our spouse, maybe in ways that are unkind. Maybe we take a friend for granted, or we treat them, or we slight them in a different way, and we're able to somehow, and I'm guilty of this myself, but we're able to just kind of sweep that under the carpet, and we neglect that. And I want to talk about that today. That's the second one, the reconciliation among us, the horizontal. And then the third is this amazing ministry of reconciliation that God gives us. When we get the vertical, we have this relationship, and we have this, then guess what? He calls us, he puts us into service to be ministers of reconciliation. So that's the three verses that we're going to look at today. If you turn to the first one is in Colossians. If you would turn to Colossians chapter 1. And it's very fitting because Pastor Jeff preached on chapter 1 last week, and he went through verses 3 through 8. And then if you remember, our scripture reading was verses 9 through 14. And so this morning, our reading, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to take off on verse 15 and read through 23. But I do want to give you the 30,000-foot view of this epistle, this letter that Paul wrote to the church. So this church was having some problems internally, and Pastor Jeff mentioned some of these. They were struggling with doctrinal issues. And this is a church that I believe, and I think most scholars would agree, that Paul had never met these people. Epaphras founded this church, but he had heard good reports, but he had heard some concerning reports. He had heard of false teachings, cultural pressures, confusion about the supremacy of Christ, Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, mysticism. They were struggling with circumcision and these things and dietary things. And so Paul really wanted to address that. He even talks about self-abasement and the worship of angels. And he tells them in 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So this is the setting of this letter. All right, so if you would read along with me as we read again, chapter 1, verse 15 through verse 23. And he, this is Jesus he's talking about, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. There's that word, that exchange of hostility for harmony. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and on which I, Paul, was made a minister. There is so much content in here. I'm amazed how Pastor Jeff sometimes can just take one or two verses and preach on that. But it's almost like here I could see that. You can see in 15, Paul is reemphasizing that Jesus is God. He's telling them, if you've seen God, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Matthew Henry says, Christ in his human nature is the visible discovery of the invisible God. Can you imagine people walking around that day when, and little did they know that when they saw Jesus, they had seen the invisible God. And so there's rich content in that. And then all things were created by him. We see that he's the head of the church. And every verse here is just packed full of truths about our Savior. But because we're talking about reconciliation, I want to really focus on what it says about that in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All the power and the attributes of deity resided in Jesus. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. So we see right off the bat that this whole idea of reconciliation was his idea. It was his initiative. And we know that it was from the very beginning. I believe it was before he ever created man. God in his power and omniscience knew that man would stumble and fall, and he would have to make a way. And I believe it was planned from the very beginning. We see it in the garden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and stumbled, and he is telling them, when he tells Adam what it will mean to him and Eve, and then he addresses the serpent, and Satan, he tells him, he says, he will bruise you on the head. And we talked about that in our foundations class, meaning that word can also mean crush. He's telling Satan, he's not referring to Jesus by name yet, but he's saying, he will crush your head. You will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush your head. This reconciler, this deliverer that will come, will crush the enemy. He had planned this from the very beginning. It was his idea. Now, there's two things about this particular reconciliation between, since it's between God and man, that makes it different than the reconciliation you and I experience. And one is that, if you notice, one of the parties involved in this reconciliation is totally blameless. I can't say that too often about the problems I have with other people. But in this particular reconciliation, one of the parties is completely holy and without fault and sinless. And it's God. And that makes it like no other reconciliation in this universe. He is blameless. The second thing that makes it very unique is that it's complete and thorough. I wanted to read to you John MacArthur's commentary on this word that's used for reconciliation in Colossians. He says, the term for reconcile that is used in Colossians, the verses that we just read, it's a compound word. It's made up of the basic word for reconcile with a preposition added to intensify the meaning. And it means thoroughly, completely, and totally reconciled. Paul uses this stronger term in Colossians as a counterattack against the false teachers of that day because they held that Christ was merely another spirit being, that he emanated from God. In refuting the denial, he emphasizes that there is a total, complete, and full reconciliation through the Lord Jesus. Inasmuch as he possesses all the fullness and the deity, he is also able to reconcile fully sinful men and women to God. It's not, even though we can reconcile and experience Christian reconciliation between one another, it's nothing like the reconciliation that Jesus offers. It is complete and full. We also happen to know, not here in this reading that we're reading, but we know from other scriptures that he was motivated to do this by love. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world. So his desire for you and me to be friends with him was motivated because he loved us. And I know a lot of people struggle with their past. And they struggle with that whole idea of God loving them, right? And wanting to be at peace with them. But it is true. He had planned this from the beginning. He knew we would stumble and fall and that we could not approach him on our own. And so he made this way. He made this way because he loved us. Now, we are told in Ephesians that we, as followers of Christ, should be imitators of God. We should imitate, to the best of our ability, the things that he does. He says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So I would say to you that when it comes to our personal relationships, our spouse, our children, the people we work with, because it's not just within the family of God, it certainly is that, but it's the people that we rub elbows with every day. We should be people of reconciliation. It should be our idea. Are you a person that initiates reconciliation when there is bad blood between you and another person? Does something well up in you and it says, "I want to make that right"? And I'll say there's parts of us that we like to be angry sometimes. We want to harbor just a little bit longer that feeling. And I don't know what that is. I think it's sin. I think it's the flesh. But we shouldn't be like that. We should be imitators of our Father who had it was his initiative, it was his idea to reach out and offer this exchange of hostility for peace. So that's really the first point. It was his idea, and we too should be imitators of our Father. We also see in this verse that it was his pleasure. It says, it was the Father's good pleasure, not only for the fullness to dwell in him, there's a conjunction there, and it says, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. It was his pleasure to offer reconciliation to us. Our Heavenly Father is not a reluctant reconciler. I think sometimes we are, right? If you've ever said this, please don't think I'm picking on you or that I have your house bugged. But how many times have I heard people say, they'll be telling me about, and this is here in the world, everywhere, I hear it everywhere. Well, we've never really seen eye to eye. We don't get along, but for the sake of the family, we can be in the same room. For the sake of the kids, we just keep going about our business. You know, we don't really like being together, but for the sake of, you fill in the blank. We can be sinful, reluctant reconcilers, where we don't reconcile because of the pleasure. We don't receive joy thinking, man, it would be awesome if my friendship with so-and-so was restored. Now, that I realize that the scriptures also realize that we're not going to be able to reconcile with everyone. How do I know that? Because in Romans, it tells us, as far as it be with you, be at peace with everyone. That tells me that you're not going to be able to be at peace with everyone. There are going to be people that reject your offer of reconciliation. All I can tell you is that's on them, right? That if you have gone to the Lord and you have tried to reconcile with this person, I think you've done your due diligence. If you've met with the Lord, and if they reject you, they reject you. But we cannot be reluctant reconcilers. I think of the prodigal. When I think of the pleasure of God reconciling, I always think of the prodigal son. You know the story. I'll just recap it real quick. A man had two sons. The younger son one day comes to him and says, "Father, give me my inheritance. Give me my share of the estate. I don't want to wait till you're dead. I want to go live life now." He gives him his part of the estate. His son goes to another country, and what does he do? He squanders it all. He squanders every penny of it on wild living, and it's gone. And now the country he's in has a famine, and he has no way to even make a living. So he takes a job for somebody, and he feeds pods to swine. He's literally hungry. This famine in the land, he's feeding the pigs, and he's like, "Man, I would give anything to have one of these pods." And then he remembers his father, and he says, "Man, if I was a servant of my father, I'd be treated better than this. I know what I'll do. I'll go back to him. I will repent. I will say I'm not worthy to be called your son. But if you just make me one of your servants, that would be fantastic." So he starts the long journey home. And the father sees him from a distance. And what does he do? He runs. He runs to him. Throws his arm around him. Hugs him. He kisses him. The boy says, "I'm not worthy to be called your son." He repents. Like we do when we reconcile with God. We repent. We say, I'm not worthy to be your child. And he welcomes us in. The Father reconciles with pleasure. It's his idea, and he reconciles us with great pleasure. Our motivation for reconciliation with our family, with our spouse, with whoever, should be based on one where we receive joy and just the thought of, wouldn't it be great if we could put this behind us, if we could exchange this hostility for harmony? Now, sometimes it's over something somebody's done or you believe or something, and maybe those things need to be worked through. But it's this whole pleasure in just wanting to be reconciled with that people for the name and the sake of our Lord. That's how he reconciles. And then third, we see it was costly. It was his sacrifice. This was not an easy thing. It cost Jesus his life. He was tortured. He was literally tortured and bled for us. He gained this reconciliation, this offer that he could make to us through his own blood. And we're celebrating and thinking about Christmas now. We'll read all those passages in the next 4 weeks. But then in a couple months, we'll turn our attention to Easter. And we'll start reading about the suffering Savior. And this morning, as we talk about it was his sacrifice, Isaiah, you don't need to turn there, but Isaiah 53 says, surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. It was his scourging that healed us. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It makes me think that reconciliation for you and I, with other people, will sometimes be a sacrifice. It won't be like this. I doubt you'll have to give your life or your blood, but you might have to sacrifice your pride. You might have to say those dreaded words that a lot of us don't want to say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. You might have to ask for forgiveness, but usually reconciliation requires a sacrifice. And then we see also that it was for his purpose. What was his purpose in offering such a wonderful gift to us? Well, it was so that Christ could present you and me before the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And this, let me tell you, this is a dramatic shift from where we were. What does it say here? We were alienated. We were hostile in mind. We were engaged in evil deeds. We were, as Romans says, we were enemies. A lot of people don't believe that. They just don't believe that we could be enemies with God. Without Christ, without accepting what he has done by faith, we are enemies of God. We talked about this in Foundation 2, that we are not children of God. We are born by his grace. He gives us life. But children of God are those who have accepted what he has offered through Jesus Christ. And it was for his purposes so that he could present us holy and blameless before the Father. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So his purpose is that we can now be called friends of God. His purpose in reconciliation is to totally transform our relationship with him. That's what we want, right? When we reconcile with a friend, with a brother, with a spouse, we should be trying to totally transform that relationship. And again, not just for the sake of saving the relationship, not just to try to salvage it, but to honor the Lord. Well, that's the first point, that reconciliation between God and man. Let's talk about how we are reconciled to each other. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest sermon recorded that Jesus gave, and it takes place on a mountain. Jesus is sitting, it says he sat, and he's there with his disciples, and multitudes of people are there. And it's not a message about salvation, it's more about righteous living. And he covers all these topics. He teaches us how to pray, the law of love, money. He talks on money, he talks on anxiety, he talks on murder, he talks on adultery. One of the most well-known passages in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to read verses 21 through 24, but again, I want to keep with our theme of reconciliation, but I have to, when I read it, you're going to say, why is he reading those first two verses? And then I'll explain after we read it. So if you would turn to Matthew 5 and start with 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So in this passage, not just this passage I read, in the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really challenging the mindset of the day. And he is leaving. The listeners are totally astonished. And you're like, well, how do you know that? Well, it says that the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And in challenging this mindset, they all knew the sixth commandment said not to murder, but they were just fixated on the act, and he presses deeper. He goes deeper, and he shows them that there's something more. It's anger. It's anger. And when anger escalates to name-calling and then character assassination, all of that, before you ever pick up the weapon, all of that makes you guilty before the Lord. And boy, that had to be radical thinking in that day, because imagine as you sit there, just as we sit here today, and you're told that just calling someone a fool can put you in danger of hell's fire. Let me tell you, I've called a lot of people a fool. I have been angry. And anybody that has driven with me on Interstate 70 can attest to that. But or 81. Or around Greencastle. Anywhere. People in horse and buggies have the right idea. But boy, that's humbling. When you read that, Raca is another way of saying empty head or fool. Just a few verses before the ones I read, Jesus tells the people that are gathered, I don't know how he spoke to all these multitudes, but he tells them there, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. That had to get their attention too, because they thought those people were the most religious people of the day. Look at all they do. Look at their phylacteries. Look at how they pray. Look at all these great things they do. And he says, boy, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven unless you exceed that. But he continues in this sermon to drive home the point that the heart is what is at issue, right? The heart is what is at issue. I think of in the scripture in Samuel, God is replacing Saul. And he tells Samuel, go to Jesse and pick, I'm going to show you which son I want you to pick. Samuel goes in there to pick out the next king of Israel. And what does he fixate on? Height, handsomeness, all these things that you and I look at. We look at, we do that too with politics. Hey, he looks like a politician. She looks like a politician. They look stately. They look like somebody that could lead. So Samuel kind of fixates on this one son. And what does the Lord tell him? He says, don't look at his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So unlike humans, that's all we know, right? We can't see into people's heart. We don't see their motives. We go so heavily on what we see. So therefore, what is murder? Murder is when you kill somebody. When that person was alive and you killed them, God says, oh man, no, long before that, that person was angry at that person. And I saw that. When that anger was conceived and then it led into insults and character, I saw all of that. Guilty. I look at the heart. I don't just look at the outward actions. And so Jesus is teaching them the significance of right relationships. Clean relationships matter to the Lord. They reflect His own reconciliation to us. And so now we see why the therefore is therefore. And it says, if therefore, he's just finished talking about murder, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember somebody has something against you, I don't want your offering. Go make it right. And so we see that relationships come before rituals. When Jesus told this story, I'm sure the Jewish people, they could relate to this because this was a ritual to them. They were familiar with getting grain or incense or an animal, taking it to the priest and offering it to the Lord. So they were familiar with this ritual. But he's saying relationships come before rituals. How you get along with other people comes before the rituals. Jesus, you know, I want to say, I don't believe Jesus was against rituals. When he instituted communion, when he washed the feet of disciples, when he partook of the festivals and the holidays of that day, he supported the rituals. What he was against was that legalistic, hypocritical legalism that puts rituals and robot actions ahead of genuine faith. In our relationship with others, we cannot go through the motions and our rituals of church activity, of serving, of worship, of singing, while we harbor unreconciled relationships with one another. Relationships come before rituals, and reconciliation comes before worship. Reconciliation with others is inseparable from the worship of God. And when I read this, what popped in my head was the verse from 1 Peter 3:7. There's a lot of verses and things I thought of, but this one popped in my head as a husband. And I'm not just ragging on you husbands, but this is a verse that popped in my head. This is from 1 Peter 3:7. In the same way, you husbands must honor your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. She is your equal partner in God's gift. Treat her as you should, so your prayers will not be hindered. Not only is God not interested in your offering when you are at odds with a brother, he tells us he doesn't even want to hear your prayers. That's scary. That's enough to make you want to reconcile with your spouse, isn't it? Or with another loved one or somebody in your family. Because he sees and he knows what is going on in the deepest, darkest parts of our relationships. Relationships matter, and they affect our worship. And what is our worship? You know, their cultural tradition was bringing the offerings. Our worship is a lot. It's how we live our life. It's ascribing worth to God. It doesn't have to be in the confines of this wall. When we go out this building and the way we interact with strangers and the way we deal with people and what we do in our prayer closet, all of those are acts of worship. But it's affected by how our relationship and harmony is with our brothers and sisters. And finally, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've talked about the reconciliation between God and sinful man, and then how God wants us to be reconciled with one another and how important that is. And now, what a blessing this is. What do we get? And I'm not saying we should be looking for something. What does he offer to us when that reconciliation is in place. Starting at verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's very consistent with the first passage we read in Colossians. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we have accepted Christ's sacrifice on the cross, when we have been justified by faith, the scriptures tell us we have peace with God. That's what reconciliation is. That hostility has been exchanged for harmony. No longer enmity, but friendship. And we now belong to him, and we are adopted sons and daughters. We are, as this passage says, we are new creations, and relationships have been restored. And so we seek to continue that, to live in relationship with God. And that should motivate us to keep relationships with each other. Now, here's what this passage teaches us about this new transformed relationship. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. All of us. And a lot of people say, you know, I wonder what God's will for my life is. Well, there's a lot of things in the Bible you don't have to wonder about. As a follower of Christ, you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And not only that, but you've been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. Because we are his ambassadors. An ambassador never goes and speaks his or her own mind. They speak the message of the one who sent them. If you are an ambassador of Christ, you carry his message. That is your ministry, and you've been entrusted with that message. And the Lord tells us what that message is. We are entreating and literally begging, imploring those that are lost in this world that know nothing of true Christian reconciliation. We beg them, be reconciled to God. Well, I was challenged by preparing this message because it made me want to examine my own relationships with family, extended family, spouse, children, co-workers, and just to kind of open the hood and do a thorough inspection, right? And to ask God, where can I do better? How can I be a reconciler like you are? How can it be my idea? How can it be my pleasure? How can it even be my sacrifice and for the purpose of bringing you honor? And I hope and pray, this is my prayer, is not to make anybody feel bad, but to challenge you to go to God and ask him, are there relationships in my own life that right now you look and I'm kind of like the person at the altar I'm offering, but you're not really wanting that offering. What you're wanting is for me to go and exchange hostility for peace, for harmony, to get rid of the enmity. He doesn't tell us we have to be best friends, but he does want us to be unified, right? How did Jesus say that the world, the watching world that doesn't know him, how did he say that they would know that we are his disciples, that we are his followers? By the love that we have one for another. So I challenge you toward reconciliation, to think about this great gift of reconciliation that our Father has made available to us where he initiated it. He didn't have to do that. He was perfectly blameless. For once, somebody can say it's all their fault. He never, you know, he could have done that. He could have just written us off. But he didn't. And so may we be very similar, where we don't say, well, they did this, or they did that, or they, I can't even be in the same room. May we put all that aside for the sake of our Savior and move out and be reconcilers. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for what you have done for us, that while we were alienated from you, while we were hostile, while we were enemies, you initiated, Lord, this reconciliation through Jesus, your Son, at great cost, at great sacrifice, so that we might walk with you. May we be motivated in our hearts, Lord, not out of guilt, but be motivated out of love to make things right with those that maybe we've wronged, or even if they've wronged us, to desire reconciliation for your sake. Thank you, Lord God, in Jesus' name.